Good evening. I hope you guys are doing well. I'm doing well. Looking forward to being in God's Word this evening. Amen. We continue in the book of Isaiah in chapter 30, where we left off last week. And in chapter 30, chapters 30 and 31 deal with God pronouncing judgment on apostate Judah, that is, the people within Judah that weren't trusting him. That is, they were not looking to God for deliverance. They were not asking God to save them. But it's also a judgment against Assyria, who were the enemies of God's people. So within any circumstance concerning a nation, you have faithful people who trust God. You have people who are not faithful and not trusting God. And then you have enemies of God. And it's interesting because if you look at our world today, even our nation, everybody pretty much breaks into one of those three categories somewhat. You have people who are faithful, Christians who are praying for our nation and trusting God. And you have those within our nation who aren't necessarily the enemies of our nation, but they certainly aren't trusting God. And then you have those who are enemies of our nation, would like to see us destroyed, and chant death to, you know, America. I mean, so you have people in the world who are enemies, people who are just not following God, and then those of us, hopefully, who are trusting God. God has a message through Isaiah's chapters 30 and 31 to each of these groups of people. And the idea is he allows difficulty and suffering to come into a nation so that those who are apostates, those who are not trusting God, will learn to trust God. Those who are trusting God will be encouraged to continue to trust God. But of course, the enemies will be judged. So that's what we're going to see. We'll go through it this evening in chapters 30 and 31 of the book of Isaiah. And let's open in a word of prayer. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you because we know that you're faithful. And we want to be counted among that category of individuals who are trusting you, looking at the world and the things that need to change, and knowing that our nation indeed is being judged in some ways, but chastised, experiencing the circumstances of apostasy and rebellion, and we're okay with that because we know as your faithful people we're to pray that those in that category would respond to your grace and your mercy. And even the difficulty would cause them to cry out to you. And then, Lord, may you deal with our enemies. We know that you deal with your enemies, you deal with the enemies of your people according to your timing, your grace, and your mercy, and your justice. So we trust you with the times in which we live. And now as we study about the nation of Judah and the circumstances that Isaiah was dealing with, Lord, may we be encouraged to know that you work in nations ancient and current, and you are the same God again yesterday, today, and forever. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's start by looking at verses 1 through 5. And the Lord would allow apostate Judah to realize the folly of trusting in other nations like Egypt and not in him. See, until you realize the foolishness of trusting in anyone or anything other than God, you're not going to cry out to God. There are people who are counting on all kinds of things, ungodly and otherwise, in our world today, and they need to be looking to God. So in chapter 30, in verses 1 through 5, we read, "Woe to the obstinate children, declares the Lord, to those who carry out plans that are not mine, forming an alliance, but not by my spirit, heaping sin upon sin, who go down to Egypt without consulting me, who look for help to Pharaoh's protection, to Egypt's shade for refuge. But Pharaoh's protection will be to your shame. Egypt's shade will bring you disgrace. Though they have officials in Zoan, which is a city in Egypt, and their envoys have arrived in Hans, everyone will be put to shame because of a people useless to them who bring neither help nor advantage, but only shame and disgrace." Now, Egypt is a nation that Israel or Judah at this time were looking to for help. But there are many nations and things that we look to in today's world for help. And it's fruitless if it's not God leading us. And you may, as an individual, be putting your hope in things other than God and thinking, well, if this doesn't work out for me, I have this to rely on, like my 401k or my Social Security. That's something I wouldn't put much trust in. I've been hearing for years, you know, how will it be around when you need it? Well, I can't answer that question, but I'm not counting on it. Let's put it that way. We look to these other things. We even look to ourselves and we think, well, I can take care of myself. No, you can't. If you could take care of yourself, you wouldn't be a Christian, would you? I mean, Christians admit that they're weak and made strong by their faith in God. The children of Israel, or the nation of Judah at this time, should have been looking to God, but instead they were looking to Egypt. But their alliance with Egypt would only bring them disgrace. They would seek this alliance in defiance of God's will. Now remember, this is the same nation, not the same group of people, because by this time the peoples who were ruling in Egypt were different than the peoples who were ruling in the time of Joseph and Moses. But this is the same nation that once enslaved Israel, and the Lord had miraculously delivered them from Egypt, and now they're going back to Egypt. And in the scriptures, going back to Egypt always represents a return to sin and to bondage. And so many of us, all of us, are so willing to climb back to the place we were before Christ delivered us when we need comfort, when we need encouragement. We look to those things that we were involved in the past to bring those things to us, and of course they cannot. They will only plunge you further away from God and his blessings. But the Lord had miraculously delivered them. Now they're going back, and they would look to Pharaoh to deliver them from the threat of the nation of the empire of Assyria. We've talked a lot about this, so I'm not going to go into much detail, but Assyria was this mighty empire that was oppressing and conquering all of the nations in the area of the Middle East. Judah had not yet been conquered. God was going to allow the Assyrians to come into the land of Judah and surround the city of Jerusalem. Assyria had already destroyed the northern kingdom of Israel and their neighbor to the north, Syria, and many of the other nations. And it seemed as if Assyria was going to take over the known world, and that Jerusalem was just a small bump in the road. But God is going to inform his people that he's going to allow them to suffer. He's going to allow them to experience the consequences of their not trusting him and their sin, but he's not going to abandon them. In fact, all of those things will work towards them being delivered by the mighty hand of God. And so Egypt had absolutely no strength or ability to resist the Assyrian army, and yet they were looking to Egypt. Now that's kind of interesting, because we looked at other things, and yet only God can truly deliver us. Only God has the power to do all things and to save us, and he's promised to never leave us nor forsake us. And yet, how many of us turn to God first when we're facing a crisis? We often turn to our friends and our family, other things, but we don't generally turn to God first. So, what they would do is they would actually pay for Egypt to protect them. So they would send tribute across the desert to pay for protection that would never come. Look at verses 6 and 7. An oracle concerning the animals of the Negev. The Negev is the desert, so the animal life in the desert. Through a land of hardship and distress, of lions and lionesses, of adders and darting snakes, the envoys carry their riches on donkeys' backs, their treasures on the humps of camels, to that unprofitable nation, to Egypt, whose help is utterly useless. Therefore I call her Rahab, the do-nothing. And God here is being very sarcastic. He's calling out Egypt as a useless nation, a nation that cannot save Judah from the Assyrians. Yet they would send this money through the desert. And it's interesting how he describes it. He's speaking to or about the animals of the desert. But he's not really speaking to or about the animals. He's speaking to the people, and he's putting the perspective of the animals, looking at these caravans traveling through the desert, bringing money to Egypt to pay them for protection that would never come. And it's kind of supposed to be as sarcastic as it sounds. It is delivered in somewhat of a mocking tone, because these people were putting their trust in silly things, things that would never materialize, and not in him. God is disappointed. He does want them to cry out to him. But Rahab, he uses the term Rahab. It means pride or insolence, and this is all Egypt could provide, is pride. They really couldn't provide any true protection. In the end, Egypt could do nothing to actually offer assistance to Judah, and yet they were paying for this. I think of all of the things we in our world today pay for that actually in the end really, really can't help us. I think about insurance policies, because quite frankly, I worked in the insurance industry for 20 years. And it's true, you need to have insurance, especially liability insurance, maybe physical damage on your car if it's a newer car. On your home, you certainly need to have insurance in case you have a fire or something. But it's interesting how there are events that could take place that, you know, like floods, for example. And we've seen a lot of this. Generally, unless you're in a known floodplain and you have government insurance, you're not covered for a flood. So you buy the insurance, you pay for all this insurance, but one of the exclusions of your policy is generally flood, unless, again, you have separate flood insurance. The most important thing that you're insured against is fire, because fire is almost always a complete loss. Now, I know we didn't come here to talk insurance, but I do know this. It's important to have insurance, and yet, there are some things you're not covered for. Nuclear war, for example. I don't know if you know that, but generally you have an exclusion. You're not covered for that. you'd want to be covered for that, but you're not. You know, flood, you're not covered for that. There's a lot of things you're actually not covered for unless you have separate earthquake or earth movement insurance. And until recently, I've always said no, and I still don't have it. But like, I thought to myself, why would I need earthquake insurance? And then within the last year, we had a few earthquakes, and I thought, you know, think about that. If you suffered damage in that earthquake, it wasn't generally, unless you had that coverage, it wasn't covered. Why do I say all this? Because we put our trust in things, and many times we think those things are going to save us or help us. And the truth is, even an insurance policy doesn't fully protect your home. Only God can protect you and your family and your blessings and your possessions if you commit them to Him. There comes a point where you have to just say, God, take care of me and my family and the things you've blessed me with. Now, again, I don't say that you shouldn't have things like insurance or protection, identity theft protection. Those things are important, but just understand they can marginally help you and sometimes they make sense. But if your faith and your trust isn't in God, none of those things can really fully indemnify you or protect you from life. Only God has a 100% guaranteed protection plan on you. Because He loves you, He is going to care for you, He's going to take care of you. It doesn't mean you won't suffer loss, but it means that all things will work together for your good. So what He's trying to communicate to His people is, don't put your faith in these other things, put your faith in Me. And if you don't, listen, God is going to bring about consequences that will cause you to cry out to Him. That's how much He loves you. Look at verses 8 through 14. We're told they would be judged for their rebellion against God. It's actually rebellion against God not to trust God. You can't say, oh, I believe in God and then not trust in God. Because what you're saying is, I believe there's an all-powerful God who loves me and has promised to take care of me. I'm just not trusting in Him. That's rebellion, right? So look at this. Verses 8 through 14. We'll read the whole section in chapter 30. Go now, the Lord says through Isaiah, write it on a tablet for them. Inscribe it on a scroll that for the days to come it may be an everlasting witness. These are rebellious people, deceitful children, children unwilling to listen to the Lord's instruction. They say to the seers, see no more visions. To the prophets, give us no more visions of what is right. Tell us pleasant things. Prophesy illusions. Leave this way, get off this path, and stop confronting us with the Holy One of Israel. In other words, we don't want to hear it. Therefore, this is what the Holy One of Israel says. Because you have rejected this message, relied on oppression, and depended on deceit, this sin will become for you like a high wall cracked and bulging that collapses suddenly in an instant. It will break in pieces like pottery, shattered so mercilessly that among its pieces not a fragment will be found for taking coals from a hearth or scooping water out of a cistern. It's just going to be shattered. That's the point. You see, God has to allow our false gods to be shattered. The things we put our trust in other than Him, they must be destroyed. And God is merciful in destroying them. Putting your hope in things other than Him will lead to no good. It will lead to disaster. So the sooner you realize you can't rely on them, it's the better for you. And God loves you so much that He's going to show you. You can't put your faith in the world, in politics. You can't put your faith in people or even in churches. You don't put your faith in a church. You put your faith in God. A church is just a gathering of a bunch of people who put their faith in God. But you don't put your faith in a church or a denomination or pastors or leaders because we'll fail. Well, we wouldn't even tell you to put your faith in us, but to put your faith in God and in His Word. And God wants them to live that way. But they would resist the Lord's instruction. They would reject His Word. They would rather listen to fantasy and illusion than to hear the truth. There are many people out there who believe what the media tells them about individuals and candidates and political parties and even our nation and legislation. That people just out there lying and saying things that aren't true, and many people just gobble it up because they're not thinking, or they really don't want the truth. They don't want the truth, or the bad news, as they might call it. They want to imagine it's different than it actually is and live in an alternate reality. And when you do that, eventually, you have to wake up. You know, if you keep saying, well, that wall in my backyard, that retaining wall is fine, and it's bulging, and it's bulging, the water's starting to pour through, and it's starting to buckle, and you say, it'll be fine, I'm sure it'll, you know what? I'm claiming in the name of Jesus, it's going to be fine. And let me tell you something, at one point that wall gives way, it's not God's fault. What were you putting your faith in? A fantasy, an illusion. And there's so many people today. They've been taught incorrectly by pastors who use the word to manipulate and control people, and they believe that if they just believe a thing or claim a thing, that it's going to happen. If you have a wall on your property like that, a retaining wall, that's about to come down, assume it's coming down, right? Don't assume it's going to be okay. Well, the same is with life, right? I mean, if you look at the things that are going on in our world and it looks like things are going to happen in a bad way, don't walk around putting, you know, put your head in the sand and walk around with your head in the clouds thinking, well, you know, I'm just going to hope for the best and believe that Jesus is going to take care of everything. That's not really trusting God. That's avoiding the truth. That's living in an alternate reality, a fantasy. A Christian realizes things can happen and prepares as much as they can for the future, but ultimately not putting your faith in those things, putting your faith in God. God may give you wisdom. He may tell you, you know, you might want to move. You're living very close to the river. And if you stay there and the house gets flooded, don't blame God. God gives us wisdom, like staying off the highway after 3 o'clock in New Jersey. If you don't want to be in traffic and you don't want to potentially get run off the road by the maniacs that are driving out there, try not to drive between 3 and 5, 3 and 5:30, I would say. So I have like tried to do that. I plan my whole day around, am I going to have to be on the highway at that time? Because quite frankly, I'm fearing for my life half the time. So you use wisdom. You apply wisdom to your life in your everyday life. Like, do you give your kids chocolate at 7 o'clock at night? No, because you know what will happen. Do you drink a cup of coffee at 10 o'clock at night? Well, if you do, it's going to be a long night. You're going to be up late. Look, there's so many areas of our life we exercise very simple common sense. That's what I guess I'm preaching today. Common sense. God gives us common sense. We call it wisdom. And if you don't use it, you can't blame God. And so I guess at the end of the day, use common sense, do the things you know are right, but don't think that all of your common sense and your wisdom can somehow, because of wishful thinking, prevent tragedy and difficulty from coming into your life, which is why you don't put your faith in those things, you put your faith in God. Because when those things happen, I didn't say if, when they happen, your faith does not fail because your trust is in Him, the immovable God. Amen? It's so easy for us in an affluent society to think, yeah, whatever happens, I'm good. But the truth is, we're not good. Only God is good, as Jesus said. So, I love that He encourages us to, and the people of Judah, to listen to the Word of God, not reject it, not to listen to fantasy and illusion. They would experience, because of their unwillingness to listen, the devastation of an Assyrian invasion into Judah. They would experience that devastation. The city of Jerusalem and the countryside of Judah would be filled with these armies, and they would surround the city of Jerusalem. So you have to understand, this was going to happen. And so God tells them it's going to happen. And of course, they would later experience the destruction of Jerusalem at the hands of the Babylonians. This would come in the future. This is around 700 BC. It would be about 586 BC, when ultimately, because they wouldn't repent, the city was destroyed by the Babylonians. But for now, We're not looking at that time period. We're looking at a time when the city did repent and they were spared, as we'll get to. So their plan to defend Judah in their own strength, which is what I'm trying to encourage you not to do in this life. Don't rely on your own wisdom, your own plans. Not, again, I've already made the point that you don't use common sense, not that you don't make plans and do things right, but that your reliance is on God. They planned to defend Judah in their own strength with the help of Egypt, and that plan would fail miserably. And your plans, my plans, our plans will fail miserably if they don't primarily and with a priority look to God first and foremost. So let's read verses 15 through 16 in chapter 30. We read there, this is what the sovereign Lord, the Holy One of Israel, says, in repentance and rest is your salvation. That is a beautiful, beautiful sentence. In repentance, that's a change of mind, and rest is your salvation. In quietness and trust is your strength. But you would have none of it. You said, no, we will flee on horses. Therefore, you will flee. You said, we will ride off on swift horses. Therefore, your pursuers will be swift. 1,000 will flee at the threat of one. At the threat of 5, you will flee away. You will all flee away. Till you are left like a flagstaff on a mountaintop, like a banner on a hill. You see the choice they had? They could have put their trust in God, but instead, they put their trust in Egypt. I want you to look at those words. Those words are very important to me. Because in my life, at this point in my life, I'm trying to cultivate a life of peace, centeredness, quietness, stillness. I find myself avoiding, like the plague, any situation that causes stress. Now listen, stress is a part of life. You can be saying, you know, namaste, and walking around, I'm being somewhat facetious, and walking around, you know, in your mind on a cloud, and you get a flat tire on the way home. I mean, things happen, stressful things happen, but you can do your best to avoid much of that. Like, if you know a potentially stressful situation can be avoided, why wouldn't you avoid it? So if you're thinking, here's my choice, I have to get all worked up to figure out a way out of a situation, or I can pray to God and trust God. Again, using common sense, trust God with the outcome and look to Him. Which one has more stress? I mean, look at the description of what they should have done. In repentance, okay, that is being humble before God and asking for forgiveness and changing your mind to the things that God teaches us to obey, and rest. How is that stressful, repentance and rest? It doesn't require anything except to trust God. It's your salvation. Your deliverance comes through that centeredness, that, notice, in quietness. And trust is your strength. See, you want to be strong, you want to be saved, you want to be delivered, but running around like a chicken without your head is not going to get it done. And I think many Christians haven't gotten that memo yet. See, the person who's trusting God is the person that's in a place of stillness, quietness, rest, peace, commitment to God, repentance, and they're ready for whatever comes their way because their hope is not in this world or the things of this world or their own ingenuity. Their hope is in God. And I love that description. So they said, no, we got a plan. We're going to flee on horses. And he said, well, you are going to flee. Didn't have to be that way. They're, oh, we're going to ride off on swift horses. That's our plan. We're going to get away from the enemy. Yeah, you are. And that's not what God wanted for them, but that's what they chose for themselves. Notice, therefore, your pursuers will be swift, and they're going to flee. And they're going to be left all alone because they didn't look to God. So that's the warning, and that would happen till they ultimately turned to God. They only needed to trust in God to be delivered from their enemies. That's all they needed to do. The horses and chariots of Egypt would only assist them in their retreat to Jerusalem. So in that regard, you know, they fled. Where did they go? They went to the walled city to be saved from the Assyrians. And maybe the Egyptians helped them to evacuate. But is that really what they needed? Did they want to be evacuated to Jerusalem or did they want to be saved? Well, they settled for so much less. This is the real truth. They settled for so much less than God had for them. And that's the Christian that doesn't trust God. God still loves them. They might love God, but they settle for less than God's best. See, I want God's best in my life, and it starts with trusting him. The city would then be besieged and Judah surrounded by the Assyrian army. And of course, this prophetic theme would be repeated once again in the future by the Babylonian army. But for now, they're about to be delivered. This is a lesson, one they should have learned, which is if God said he can deliver you, he can deliver you. I claim this in my prayers for our nation. Right now, I pray for our society, because we may need to suffer a little bit in order to get to the point where we as a people cry out to God. But I know if we do, God will save us. I'm not sure we will as a people cry out to God. That I can't control, but I know I am crying out to God on behalf of our people, on behalf of our nation. That I know. And what else can I do? Oh, I could watch the news 24 hours a day, bite my fingernails, and send out prayer lists, make signs, go onto social media and voice my opinion to everyone thinking that somehow that's going to help. But that's not going to help. What's going to help is trusting God. So, the Lord would then graciously and miraculously deliver them from Assyria. But what was the trigger? What was the point at which they would go from being oppressed to being delivered? They had to ask God to deliver them. They had to cry out to God for help. See, our nation is a proud nation. And we don't like to ask for help. And many people don't like to ask for help. But God considers that to be pride, the kind of pride that he resists. And crying out for help, that's the kind of humility that causes us to be lifted up. He resists the proud, but what does he do? He exalts or lifts up the humble. By the way, in a nutshell, this is how we're going to be saved from the current situation in our nation. This is the only way. It can help to have the right politicians in the right positions, capable people, all those things, again, common sense. But until we as Americans, until we as a nation, cry out to God and put our trust in God, we say on our money, in God we trust. But until we do that, I don't know that there is any hope for us. But there is hope as long as we have the opportunity as a people to cry out to him for help. So I'm hopeful, I am, but I do know that that really needs to happen. And God says it here to his people, Judah, that he would graciously and miraculously deliver them from Assyria. I'm going to read verses 18 through 22, because what God does is he uses this dire situation and their desperation to reveal himself to them. And that's what God can do in the day and age in which we live. Look at verse 18. Yet the Lord longs to be gracious to you. He rises to show you compassion. For the Lord, Jehovah, is a God of justice, and blessed are all who wait for him. See, that's the God he wants to be for us, individually and as a nation. And the only thing preventing that is us. That's what's sad. I really do believe that as a nation, if we cried out in repentance and looked to God, this thing, the things we're going through in our nation would be over in a blink. But we haven't figured that out yet. We still think that we can figure out a way to fix everything on our own. I don't really think we can at this point. But God can do all things. So let's continue. O people of Zion, who live in Jerusalem, you will weep no more. How gracious he will be when you cry for help. As soon as he hears, he will answer you. Although the Lord gives you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, your teachers will be hidden no more. With your own eyes you will see them. Whether you turn to the right or to the left, your ears will hear a voice behind you saying, "This is the way, walk in it." And when you defile your idols, overlaid with silver and your images covered with gold, you will throw them away like menstrual cloth and say to them, "Away with you." It's very, very graphic language. He's saying you got to get rid of the junk in your heart and in your life. You got to get rid of it. You can't trust in these things. He is constantly looking for opportunities to show his grace and his compassion toward his people. Do you know that? We are the only things standing in the way. We as a people, but as individuals as well in our own lives. God promises them he would surely deliver them despite their foolish rebellion. They only needed to do one thing, to cry out to God in their time of need, and he would immediately respond. Of course, They would see God mightily working in their lives once again. They would hear God's voice, as it says, your ears will hear a voice behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it. They would hear God's voice. They would see God working. God's voice clearly guiding them and directing them forward. They only needed to cry out to him for these things to take place. They would respond to God's grace by obediently rejecting their idolatrous and rebellious ways. Now, this is important because the scripture says that if my people who are called by my name will seek my face, cry out and seek my face, humble themselves, and what does it also say? It talks about them repenting of the wickedness, turn from wickedness, then I will come and heal their land. So all those things need to be in place. Now, I think there are people praying, but as a nation, we still need to do some of those things. Turn our face toward him, seek his face. We need to repent, that is, turn from wickedness. There are things that need to happen, not just cry out to him. Because you can cry out, but there needs to be that element of repentance, and that's what's being referred to here with the idols. That is, if you're putting your trust in other things, you need to get rid of those things and cry out to God. So they would respond to God's grace, again, by obediently rejecting their idolatrous and rebellious ways. And, of course, the prophetic theme will be repeated in the future when Christ returns and Israel repents. That day will come. Now, God would use this opportunity and their necessity to abundantly bless them. God wants to bless you. He desires to bless us. And he will do what's ever necessary to bring you to your knees so that you can humbly cry out to him so you can be blessed. That's the goal. So you can be blessed. That's the kind of God we serve, abounding in mercy, long-suffering, overflowing with compassion toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Look at verses 23 through 26. He will also send you rain, for the seed you sow in the ground and the food that comes from the land will be rich and plentiful. In that day, your cattle will graze in broad meadows. The oxen and donkeys that work the soil will eat fodder and mash and spread out with fork and shovel. In the day of great slaughter, when the towers fall, streams of water will flow on every high mountain and every lofty hill. The moon will shine like the sun, and the sunlight will be seven times brighter, like the light of seven full days, when the Lord binds up the bruises of his people and heals the wounds he inflicted. Now, some of that won't be fulfilled until the millennial kingdom, till the thousand-year reign of Christ. But it speaks of what happens when a people cry out to him, how they'll be restored. And reading those verses makes it clear to us, again, he is constantly looking for opportunity and opportunities to meet the needs of his people, to bless them. These blessings would immediately follow their miraculous deliverance from the enemy. God wasn't going to hold back. And I want you to hear this, because if you're going through tough and difficult times, remember this principle. God lovingly inflicts his people with the express purpose of healing them completely. Of course, that's going the hard way, but still God is faithful to, I'm going to say it again, lovingly inflict his people with the express purpose of healing them completely. It's like the idea of what happened with Jacob, where Jacob was brought to a place of being crippled so that he could be healed. See, Jacob couldn't become Israel until he walked with a limp. And I'm not sure whether he always walked with a limp, whether it healed completely or not, but I know that he, as a person of character, changed after that moment. And that's what God is doing with us. I hope that that's what he's doing with our nation. That's what he ultimately did with Judah. He would use this impossible circumstance to show himself strong on their behalf. Look at verses 27 through 33. See, the name of the Lord comes from afar with burning anger and dense clouds of smoke. His lips are full of wrath, and his tongue is a consuming fire. His breath is like a rushing torrent rising up to the neck. He shakes the nations in the sieve of destruction. He places in the jaws of the people a bit that leads them astray. And you will sing as on the night you celebrate a holy festival. Your hearts will rejoice. As when people go up with flutes to the mountain of the Lord, to the rock of Israel, the Lord will cause men to hear his majestic voice and will make them see his arm coming down with raging anger and consuming fire. With cloudburst, thunderstorm, and hail, the voice of the Lord will shatter Assyria. See, there it is. He's going to deal with their enemies. The voice of the Lord will shatter Assyria with his scepter. He will strike them down. Every stroke the Lord lays on them with his punishing rod will be to the music of tambourines and harps as he fights them in battle with the blows of his arm. Topheth, and I'll explain what Topheth is in just a minute. Topheth has long been prepared. It has been made ready for the king. Its fire pit has been made deep and wide with an abundance of fire and wood. The breath of the Lord, like a stream of burning sulfur, sets it ablaze. He's talking about hellfire. Essentially, he's talking about the judgment of the enemies of God and his people. So in those verses, this is what the people of God are being told. When they cry out to him, he's going to immediately get involved and deal with their enemies. He will unleash his justice and his righteous anger against the Assyrians. And his powerful intervention will cause the people of Judah to rejoice. Now, some of this was fulfilled in Isaiah's time. Some of this will be fulfilled in the future when Christ comes again. But I think this can be fulfilled personally in our own lives when we finally learn to cry out to God and to trust in him. And possibly in our own nation, if we as a nation do likewise. But God will wait until this very moment to bring his promised judgment against Assyria. He's not going to move or intervene until they ask him to. It's interesting. You know, God doesn't impose his will on you. He waits for you to obey his will. That's a very big difference. Now, Topheth was mentioned there. Topheth was the place of burning in the valley of Hinnom, just outside Jerusalem. Essentially, it's a garbage dump. And it's a place where they would burn refuse and they would burn things there. So the valley later supplied the name that Jesus used for hell in Greek, Gehenna. It was the place of burning. Now, hell wasn't right outside Jerusalem. It was used as a metaphor. It was used as an analogy to describe hell as a place of burning. But what he's saying is hell awaits the enemies of God and his people. He was going to bring his judgment. That was a promise. Of course, this also speaks of judgment against the enemies of Christ when he returns, talked about in Revelation 19. When the beast and the false prophet are cast alive into the lake of fire, it's the same idea. God is going to deal with his enemies. That is why I have such confidence that God is in control of everything that's going on in our world today. Because God sees those things. And you might be thinking, well, why hasn't he gotten involved? Well, you should be able to answer that question by now. Because you see, God will wait, and he'll wait. He's a patient God. He'll wait until a people cry out and ask for him to deliver them, and then he will. So keep that in mind as we pray. That's what we're looking for. Now, he's already pronounced judgment against Assyria for their sins. I'm not going to go there, but back in Isaiah chapter 10, we looked at this. There was a promise of God's judgment. And this whole section of the book of Isaiah, going all the way up to like chapter 39, is pretty much about Judah and the nations surrounding Judah. And the message is this: the Assyrians were threatening Judah, but God was going to intervene when they cried out to him. That's pretty much the message. And then when we get to chapter 36 all the way through 39, we actually have the historical count of how he did intervene. Isaiah gives us that as well. And so the whole section, if you're going to boil it down to a theme, God brought his judgment against those of his people that refused to submit to him, but he delivered his people who cried out to him from their enemies, and he was faithful to do it. And that's a truth we can hold on to today. But Assyria was warned after destroying Syria and Israel to the north. God used this cruel and evil empire to judge his rebellious people, Israel. They never repented, and so they were destroyed. Their being used by God did not justify their actions before God, though. See, though God worked through the Assyrians, it didn't justify their actions. They now desired to destroy Jerusalem as well. And God wasn't going to allow that to happen. Assyria would be punished for their pride. God would allow them to attack Jerusalem without conquering the city, and he would judge them for failing to see that God had allowed their victories. God had worked through Assyria, but they never gave any credit to God. They would be judged by God as well. In fact, they would be humbled by God. They were nothing more than a blunt instrument, as described by God in Isaiah chapter 10, a blunt instrument in God's chastening hand. Their armies would be supernaturally destroyed in a single night. It's recorded for us also in 2 Kings chapter 19. And they are poetically described in the scripture as a forest that will be nearly destroyed by fire. So if you would have looked out from the walls of Jerusalem, the armies would have looked like a forest surrounding the city. And of course, if someone burned down the forest, it would no longer be there. Well, that was what was going to happen. God was going to send a plague, and we'll get to this in a few weeks, and he'll destroy all the enemies surrounding the city. Finally, the Lord once again, you know, he patiently warned them not to trust in Egypt to deliver them from Assyria. So he's saying, you're putting your trust in the wrong place. I'm going to allow them to judge you until you cry out to me, and then I'm going to deliver you. And now he goes on and reminds them again, do not put your trust in Egypt or anything other than me. That's the message. That's the message they should have remembered. And ultimately they do, but it takes a while. So we look at verses 1 through 3 of chapter 31. It's a brief chapter. We'll go through it quickly. He warns them that their rebellious plans will only bring disaster upon them and upon all Judah. Woe, in verse 1, woe to those who go down to Egypt for help, who rely on horses, who trust in the multitude of their chariots, and in the great strength of their horsemen. But do not look to the Holy One of Israel or seek help from the Lord. Yet he too is wise and can bring disaster. He does not take back his words. He will rise up against the house of the wicked, against those who help evildoers. But the Egyptians are men and not God. Their horses are flesh and not spirit. And when the Lord stretches out his hand, he who helps will stumble, he who is helped will fall, and both will perish together. And there you have that encouragement. He's going to bring judgment against those wicked people who put their trust in Egypt and not in God and led Judah astray. So there are people in our culture today, in our nation, leading people astray. God sees that and he will deal with it. You know, you need to know that. He'll also judge Egypt for proudly thinking they had the power to deliver Judah. Of course, they took the money, but they really never were able to make good on the protection they promised. And then in verses 4 through 5, he promises them that they will surely, that they'll be delivered. He will surely deliver the city of Jerusalem in his great strength and power. So after they exhaust all that they have, looking to everything other than God, God will step in and deliver them. Look what it says in verses 4 through 5. It says, this is what the Lord says to me. As a lion growls, a great lion over his prey, and though a whole band of shepherds is called together against him, that is that lion, he is not frightened by their shouts or disturbed by their clamor, so the Lord Almighty will come down to do battle on Mount Zion and on its heights. Like birds hovering overhead, the Lord Almighty will shield Jerusalem. He will shield it and deliver it. He will pass over it and will rescue it. There you have a reference to the Passover. You know, God passed over the children of Israel, and the plague did not fall on them because they put the blood on the doorposts of their home. God did not bring that plague against them. Well, that language is used to remind them of that, but also to say, I'm going to bring judgment against your enemies. I will pass over you. You are not going to be judged. You're going to be rescued. What an encouraging word, right? And I don't know to what degree these words of Isaiah inspired people to cry out to God, but I suspect there was a point at which they realized, why are we putting our trust in anything other than God? Or maybe they got to the place where they realized, we've got no one else to turn to, which you would hope wouldn't be your last resort, but even if it is, it's better than just continuing to despair. At some point, they cried out to God and they were delivered. And so he goes on to plead with them to repent and to experience the miraculous deliverance of God Almighty in verse 6. Return to him you have so greatly revolted against, O Israelites. For in that day every one of you will reject the idols of silver and gold your sinful hands have made. So there you have that repentance. Assyria will fall by a sword that is not of man. A sword not of mortals will devour them. They will flee before the sword, and their young men will be put to forced labor. Their stronghold will fall. Their stronghold will fall because of terror. At sight of the battle standard, their commanders will panic, declares the Lord, whose fire is in Zion, whose furnace is in Jerusalem. So he's promising judgment against their enemies, pleading with them to repent, that they might experience this miraculous deliverance. Notice he's not saying, I'll allow you to deliver yourselves. He's saying, if you cry out to me, I'm going to miraculously deliver you, supernaturally deliver you. He's lovingly calling out to them to reject their idols and to return to him. And he hints at the angelic destruction that surely awaits the Assyrian invaders. Now, I'm not going to get ahead of myself, but it's true. God sends an angel to wipe them out. So, what's your faith like? Like, when you look at our nation and our culture and the things we're going through as a people, do you think we're lost? Nothing that we have no hope, nothing we can do will make a difference? Because if you're thinking that way, you're missing the one thing we can do that will make all the difference in the world. It's to cry out to God. It really is. A national day of repentance would be a good start. Would you agree? You know, imagine this administration even admitting something's true, let alone wrong. You know, you have to admit things. You have to be honest if God is going to save you. You have to humble yourself. And we may come to a place where those leading our nation are willing to do that. But that really should be day one of the new administration. Crying out to God in repentance. I think of Abraham Lincoln, who established a day of repentance. I mean, you know, there were times in the past where presidents and leaders did that. They recognized we needed to cry out to Almighty God. I mean, as far as I know, there's only one candidate in this election that even acknowledges God exists, really. So I'm thinking to myself, we need to pray that we as a nation find ourselves humbled. There's nothing wrong with that. Because the Bible says he resists the proud, he exalts the humble. May we humble ourselves in the sight of the Lord that he might lift us up. Amen? Let's pray for that. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you for blessing us with a wonderful nation and a culture that has lost its way. But this account of what happened in Judah 700 years before you sent your son encourages us to cry out to you and to pray and to do so, but also how to pray. So many times we pray, oh Lord, may we not experience the circumstances of our rebellion, and yet that's the very thing we need to experience. Our nation needs to experience the circumstances and the consequences of our rebellion against you so that there's hope, so that we can cry out in humility for you to deliver us from our sins and to deliver us from our enemies. Lord God, may we reach that place. And it might take some awful circumstances to do it. I pray not that those things would happen, but that in those things, if and when they should happen, we would respond appropriately that we might be saved. Give us leaders who are willing to humble themselves before you and cry out to you and to lead us as a nation in repentance. And Lord, may you deliver us and make us great again. May you truly make us a great nation. Because Lord, you can work through a great nation that honors you. And you have in our nation in the past. And we never really have been a perfect nation. But Lord, there was a time in our nation where we stood for things that honored you. We've lost our way. We really, truly have as a people. We need for you to intervene to save us from ourselves. May we humble ourselves, Lord. And may we be lifted up by your mighty hand. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.